Colossians 1:21, first part is the mysteries, and then our second part that we'll go into is the in Christ reconciliation, revelation, perfection. And we want to read verses 21-22 first of all. And you that were sometimes alien and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before thy throne of grace. We thank thee for your blessings you've given us in Christ Jesus and how you've called us out of darkness into thy marvelous light. And as we look at this passage, that you'd open our understanding and our hearts and minds, that we might grow in wisdom and knowledge. And we just thank thee, Father, that it pleased you to reveal these things to us. We know without thy revelation, we would not be able to know anything and would not know Christ. We just thank thee that you saved us and you placed us in your church. We just ask your mercies be upon us this evening as we meet together and look at thy word. For Christ Jesus' name I pray these things and for his sake. Amen. We're starting with the mystery, so I'm going to read on down in our passage in 24. If we continue in the faith, ground and settle, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, and who now rejoices in my sufferings for you, and filled up with which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, and whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to you for me to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We will pick up those other verses next week, probably. But we want to look at the mysteries first. And I'd mentioned last week that we would spend some time on just the mysteries. And this first part is, even though our two verses mentions them, and we will mention those words in the mysteries and it's mentioned in the book of Colossians. I'm having a few migraine spikes, so if I slur just a little bit, there's nothing a whole lot I can do about it. So I didn't realize I had it till I read the prayer list, and I realized then that I was having these migraine spikes. So it's not uncommon for me to have it. I just usually don't have it while I'm preaching or teaching. From New Younger's Dictionary, mystery, a mysterion, the New Testament uses this term mystery as reference to some operation or plan of God hitherto to unreveal. It does not carry the ideal of a secret to be withheld, but of one to be published. Paul uses the word 21 times. The term mystery, moreover, comprehends not only a previously hidden truth, presently divulged, but one that contains a supernatural element that still remains in spite of the revelation. The more important biblical mysteries are the following. And I did highlight the more important. This is not all the mysteries that are mentioned in the New Testament. And in our verses, we'll pick up one or two that are not mentioned here. We're just going to briefly look these over. These are things which, if you read and study the Scriptures, this is the mysteries that we're supposed to know. And this is mentioned in our lesson text, too, that we're to know these mysteries and comprehend them and be able to use them. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. Now, the mystery of the kingdom of God is mentioned in Luke, which is a parallel passage of this one. It's not in your notes. The mystery of the translation of the living saints at the end of the church age in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52, and the other passage in Thessalonians. And the mystery of the church is the body of Christ, composed of saved Jews and Gentiles of this age. Now, the verses mentioned there, the mystery of the church is the bride of Christ, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. This involves Christ as the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. The mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of operation by which man is restored to godliness, the mystery of Israel's blindness during the gospel age, the mystery of the seven stars, the mystery of Babylon, the harlot. In Colossians, the mystery mystery is hidden, mystery of the Gentiles, mystery of the Trinity, and mystery of Christ. And so a brief overview of the mysteries that in the New Testament, and and especially ones connected to our passages in Colossians 1:25 and 26, which we just read, and made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generation, and now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of His glory, the mystery among the Gentiles. And, of course, that's Christ in you, the hope of glory. We find that, as we mentioned this, there in Romans, the sixth chapter, in Romans 6:25 and 26, Romans 16. I can't blame everything on migraines, though. 16:25. And it says, "Now to Him that is all the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience to faith." Now, we noticed here in the 25th verse, it says, "which was kept secret since the world began." This is a mystery that, even though we can go back to the Old Testament and find the kernel of it, and find many of them revealed there, in the sense that's where we find our revelation at, and yet the Jews did not see them at all. And of course, in the Old Testament, they weren't called mysteries. They were just prophecies of the Messiah and the things that He would do. They kept secret and hidden until revealed by the personage of Jesus Christ, as presented by His gospel, preaching of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the gospel is the revealing of the secret mystery. When we preach Christ to Him and crucified, and those that, and faith in Him brings salvation, that's the revealing of the mystery. And as we mentioned here, there's several different mysteries that God has hid from the foundation of the world and revealed in our time. Made known to all nations, the preaching of the gospel reveals the mystery that all kinds of people may be saved. And sometime when we see this wording, "make known to all nations," the point of this is there's nobody left out. In the Jewish economy, the Gentiles were left out. You could become a proselyte Jew if he's a Gentile, but all nations were, the gospel or the way to God, to approach God, was not open to all nations. Even though God speaks about the stranger that's in the land and what he can do and not do, but nonetheless, this gospel is not restricted to anybody. Anytime anybody restricts the gospel, then it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Obedience of faith, the preaching of the gospel reveals the mystery that salvation is by faith and not by works. The whole Old Testament economy is based upon a work to please God. And in the New Testament, it works as you cannot be saved by works. You can be saved by faith and faith alone. And Colossians 2:2, and it says there that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches and full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And we see this as complete confidence and comprehension of the mystery. So when we think about this, it says, comfort, being knit together, and to all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And so these mysteries we're supposed to know. It is not supposed to be a mystery to us. It's supposed to be a revelation to us that we can then promulgate or pass the gospel or the mysteries on. We find here the mystery or secret of God, the Trinity, and then Father and Christ, the unique and special relationship between Father and Son, especially in salvation, the mystery of the Trinity, that is the mystery of God. We find this, and some people say, well, the Trinity is not in the Old Testament. Well, it is in the Old Testament. And there's several different places that we would go to and show that, but that's with New Testament light. With the Old Testament light, you never find it. And with New Testament light, you do find it. And in the New Testament, the prominence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is just from page to page to page to page. I mean, it's just the New Testament just full of it. The Old Testament, we see the Spirit of God, or God's Spirit did this or that or the other. We see some of the prophecies that speaks of the Lord in the New Testament. We know that's not the Father that's doing that. It is God the Son that's doing that. And for instance, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. He mentions that in the book of Isaiah, but yet we find in the book of Philippians, it's not speaking of the Father, it's speaking of the Son to the glory of the Father. And so in the New Testament, it's greatly perceived or seen better than you can in the Old Testament. And so we see the mystery, and then in one essence, without division or multiplication, and all-powerful. And what we mean by essence without division or multiplication, there's not many gods, just one God. The essence that's God is God and God alone. And so you cannot multiply it, you cannot divide it. It is God. And 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, this mysteries here means all the mysteries of God. Now, that's included in this. The mystery of the Father, first person, the Godhead, source of all things come and flow from Him unto the Son and the Spirit. Most of the time, the Word of God and in the Scripture refers to the Father, Lord. In the Old Testament, when we see the capital L-O-R-D, we know it stands for the personal name of Jehovah. But when we compare New Testament, Old Testament, most of these are speaking of the Father. And most of these that refer to God the Father, sometimes to the Trinity, a few times to the Son. But in the New Testament, when we see the word Lord, it's almost always speaking of the second person of the Godhead, the incarnate Christ. And so it depends on where you're at as we see the different words. Picked up a habit, and I've kept it up. Somebody says, why is your sermons and everything got so many colors in it? Well, I started that as a young preacher, that I'd discern between whether it was the Father, whether it was the Son, or whether it was the Spirit. And I color-code them. And I found out it makes it easy and to know who's speaking to who and for what cause. Some passages, it's really hard to figure out which one is speaking. And Sometime you have to go back to the beginning of the book and follow it all the way through to find out. And the point I'm making is that sometime they're interchangeable, that is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Other time, they're speaking of the Trinity as a whole, and yet we find the creation, the Trinity as a whole, is the Creator and creation, and yet Jesus is the prominent, and He's the Creator, and mentioned in several passages, and yet in the Psalms it speaks about Jehovah as the Creator of all things. The only reason I bring this up is that many Christians think when you say Jehovah, you're speaking of the Father, or you're speaking of the Trinity, but it can be the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit as the personal name of God. Mystery of Christ, the eternal God, the second person of the Godhead, Creator, creation, incarnation, Savior, died and resurrected in the flesh, intercession, judge, coming again. And we could say much, much more about each person of the Godhead, but we mentioned only the Father and Son here because these are the two mentioned in that particular passage. And so this is just a thumbnail sketch of the mysteries in the Scriptures. And as we've seen, that the list that Unger gave us, he just says these are the most important or prominent. And we already see that there's other mysteries that speaks in our different passages in the Bible. And it'd be a good thing to do a study on. Back in our text in verses 21 and 20 through 23, reconciliation by Christ, verses 21 and 22, they had been in the same spiritual condition as those churches at Ephesus. And in the church at Ephesus, just read 2, 12 and 13. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so it coincides with the same as speaking to the Gentiles that have been saved by God's amazing grace, that they were alien from God in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant, they're brought nigh unto God. And those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are partakers and become part of the family of God. Their acts were wicked because they had an evil heart, therefore a reprobate mind. God had mercy upon them and reconciled them to Himself through Christ Jesus. As mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:18, the following verses, here the Spirit stresses Jesus, the body of His flesh. And as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is given for us is in the incarnation is the body of His flesh. I mean, that's what He laid down. God Himself didn't die, but the man Christ Jesus did die. And the man Christ Jesus did raise from the grave. But God cannot die. That would be an impossibility. And I know that some people say, well, you know, God's died. Well, just like Acts 20:28 speaks of the blood by the blood of God. And we know that it's in the personage of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God in the flesh. And so, therefore, that which is contributed to Christ is contributed to, whether it be His death on the cross or He is the Creator of all things. He's in the incarnation. When you speak of either one, you're speaking of Christ. He's the Messiah. He's Jesus Christ. He is the, we try to split Him sometime, but you can't do that. What's said of one, if you will, now I'm using, I know wrong, this is wrong theologically. What is said of one is true of the other. And this speaks of Christ being eternal, and yet we know that Jesus was born back in the first part of the century. So we say, well, He's born then, yet as Christ He's always been. And speaks of Him in, as the Word in John, the first chapter, and we know that He is God with God, and He's the Creator of all things. So that here the Spirit stresses, though, what Jesus has done for us, and especially on the cross at Calvary. There in the first in Colossians, 1:22, in the latter part of 22, it says, to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. When we think about His sacrifice, it presents those Colossians unto God holy, being dedicated, consecrated to the service of God, that's BDEG, unblameable, being without fault, and therefore morally blameless, BDEG, and unreprovable, blameless, irreproachable in God's sight. Now, this is a very important distinction. This is where some get tripped up when those that believe you can be saved and be lost and be saved and be lost and be saved and be lost and so on and so forth, because we know the wages of sin is death. And unless that death, that sin is taken care of, then we have a problem. But we notice these in almost every place that it speaks of our reconciliation and all these different things and our perfection. It's always in His sight, His presence before Him. And the reason it says it like that, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins, not just past, present, and future sins, that there is no sin debt to be atoned for again. It's been atoned for already. And that's like I mentioned this last Lord's Day when I used to be confronted a lot about, you know, the guy in the bar doing all these wicked things, and then he died. Would he go to heaven or hell? And I'd say, well, if he's saved, he'd go to heaven. If not, he would be cast into hell. And they would look, yeah, but he's doing this, that, and the other. It has nothing to do with it. When you're saved by God, you're right in His sight. You're not with sin in His sight. And then somebody will say, well, why then does He chastise us? It's the Father dealing with His children. You cannot commit a trespass that would cast you into hell. You cannot commit a trespass, that if you belong to the Lord, you cannot commit a trespass that would kick you out of the family. There's no way that you can do anything once God puts you in His family to get you out of His family. So, if you're in His family, then He treats you as a father does his child. And the father chastens his children to correct them. But, he doesn't put them into prison. He doesn't cause them to suffer capital punishment. Those things He doesn't do. And just like when you discipline, if you had children at home, you discipline your children, and some are more strenuous at it than others, but nonetheless, we set limits and say, you can go this far and no further. And they say, well, I'm going to go further. Then there's a consequence of going further. But it's not one that would cast you in the lake of fire. We're right, and if you will, blameless in God's sight. All these reveal themselves through the deeds done in the flesh. They did wicked things from an evil heart and mind, and now the redeemed did righteous deeds because of their new nature. So there is a change, but if you will, we have not reached perfection. And again, perfection is literally, the way I put it, is if Christ Jesus was in your shoes, would He do everything you do? Would He think the same thoughts you think? Would He treat others like you do? Would He do, and we just go on and on and on. If you reach sinless perfection, it means that you're living a life that if Christ was in your condition and position, He'd live it exactly like you're living it. And I don't think any of us would be that foolish to say that would be the way it is. We find we do still fall short of the glory of God, and that's the reason that we praise God that He has saved us by grace, not by merit. If you and I was based on merit, we'd have no hope. There, if you will, they in Colossians 1:21-23, we're just taking segments of it, as you know, some of your notes. If you continue, these verses have to do with their past, present, and future condition with Christ, present as when Christ presents them unto God. In the past, they were without hope, separated from God, but Christ came and died for them, bodily resurrected, and this gospel was preached unto them, and all that believe were saved. After their conversion, their lives changed from living wickedly to living godly. And the faith of God, their holy living and their consecration to the Lord will endure. Matthew 24:13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So if you're a child of God, you absolutely will endure unto the end. Somebody says, well, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I'm hoping I'm going to make it. And when they say I'm hoping, it's not talking about confident expectation. They're just talking about I'm wishing I'll get there. If all your depends on your wishing, you might not make it. I know some people can be confused in their salvation and have bad times in their life when they think they've gone too far and how could God love them and things they've done and all this, that, and the other, and may fill their hearts and minds with doubt, but they still believe in Jesus. And they will continue to believe they're His until the end. You cannot lose that which God has placed in you or given you. And so their faith in God then, as we mentioned, was holy. Their consecration to the Lord will endure. If ye continue, is speaking of the verse before reconcile, holy and unblameable. Jesus is coming again to receive His own, who continue in faith. If you don't continue in faith, you'll not make it. He that endures to the end is those that have a faith that endures to the end. We live in a godly life from a spirit-regenerated inner man. The Scripture often treat the inner man and the outer man as separate entities. And what I mean is by that is sometimes it treats us as if we're just the old man. Sometimes it treats us as if we're just the new man. And it ascribes things to each one of them that we know we only got one of. But it speaks of our thinking, our actions, and so on and so forth. And some places it says if you sin, you're not His. Like in 1 John, it speaks of that. And the first part of that verse is continuing in sin, and the last part of that, if you sin, you're not His. I mean, it's just quite clear. But it's talking about is if your inner man was an entity unto itself, and the new man cannot sin. Impossible. But the outward man is, all the way through the New Testament, reveals this outer man is just still filthy. It is still wicked. It is still ungodly. It is still desires to sin and, if you will, to make war against God. And so when we read the Scriptures, and of course as we think about even our passage we're dealing with, we need to know exactly how the Scripture is speaking. And sometimes, as we mentioned, it speaks as if we're two different entities, as if they each had a mind, a spirit, and sometimes body, especially in the outer man. Here I believe that it is speaking of the mind of the inner man. Some at Colossae were seemingly turning back to wickedness, and this is a stern warning about those that are turning back. And this is we see this sometime when great revivals go through, and after the revivals, people say, well, the revivals wore off. And what they mean by that is that people are going back to living like they did before the revival ever came. I can remember a couple that used to come down every revival meeting we had when I was a kid. They'd come down the aisle and rededicate their life to the Lord, and they was going to be in church from then on. Didn't see them till the next revival meeting. And they'd come down again, and it's just like, you know, the people in church are almost like, you know, we don't believe you, you know. But we go through the motions. And, yes, next Lord's Day they weren't there. And we've seen, maybe you've seen this, where there's been a great movement, or seems like a great movement of the Spirit in the place. And this was when I was very young. But then the preacher said on one occasion after a great revival, or he said, he said, well, I wonder how long it'll last, or something like that. And it was about 3 months. And then people start missing church again and start doing this, that, and the other. And some of the people that had been baptized quit coming. And some of them that were baptized kept coming. But there were those that you would have thought that these are absolutely saved. And after 3 or 4 months, they never darkened the church door again. And so when we speak about this, it is those that endure unto the end. It is those that have a continued faith. And its reason says, if you continue in these things, then, if you will, we are the children of God. And so some are seemingly, they were turning back. In 23, in our passage, in the latter part of that, and the preaching to every creature under heaven meant that they did not exclude the gospel from the gospel presentation. Any from the gospel presentation, this disposes of the kind, some that has a sectarian view of the gospel, this would do away with it. It's like the Jews, their Judaizers were teaching what? You had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. Now, the word Christian at the first wasn't being used, of course, but that's the ideal of it, that you had to become a Jew first, and then you could convert to Christ. And that was their message. And, of course, we know that that was completely and totally wrong. When it says in verse 23, and it says, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. They did not exclude anybody. They preached to anybody and everybody that would listen to them. Anybody would listen to them, they'd preach to them. If they would, as the Jews did, they blaspheming and all that. And Paul says, I turn my back, I go to the Gentiles. And this is that he didn't exclude them, they excluded themselves. Because when they start blaspheming Christ, then if we will, show that they were the enemies of Christ, and of course, the servants of Satan in that occasion. In the missionary journeys, Paul purposely preached only where the gospel had never been and been preached. And 2 Corinthians 10:16 speaks of this. Paul preached the gospel to all Jews and Gentiles, as mentioned in Romans and in other passages. So he didn't exclude anybody. When it says that Peter was sent to the circumcision and Paul to the uncircumcision, didn't mean that they curtail the gospel and Simon Peter just preached just to the Jews and that Paul just preached to the Gentiles. We know that Paul always preached to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Paul and Peter didn't exclude any. He went to the Gentiles churches and preached there, and as is mentioned in the book of Corinthians, Simon Peter had been there on different occasions. And so there was places still, he still intended to preach in Spain and beyond. Legend says he did. Of course, legend says he went all the way to what is England now, and that's legend, not scriptures. And this would be between the two imprisonments, if there were two Roman imprisonments. And I think there was more than one imprisonment in Rome, but I can't prove that. Bible don't say that, so I can't prove that. His desire was going to Spain. Romans, he as if he had a charter from God to go to Spain. So whether he did or didn't, there's nothing known. And of course, the legend in England is that he preached the gospel. And I was trying to think of the name, what was called back then, but I can't remember the name. But anyway, had preached to them there, and then were taken by the Romans and taken back and killed. So this is, and as I say, this is legend. This is not something you hang your hat on. If God wanted us to know, He would have told us. As far as the Scripture is concerned, it would seem like one continuous internment in prison. It doesn't say that, but it seems like that as we read it. And of course, the book of Philippians, it seems like he was strong that he would be able to come to them for a while, but we're not for sure which prison he was in when he said that. We think Rome, but He had several different imprisonments. We're going to stop here because of a place we need to stop here and take up here next time, Lord willing. But if you do get a chance, look at some of these passages over the different mysteries and see how much of the mystery you understand. I like Vine's definition of the mystery much better than Unger's, but Unger's have the greater information on all the different mysteries or the prominent mysteries in the New Testament.